We wanted to test how well you could read music. So. Thank you, Stephen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 12, so I invite you to open your Bibles there. And we'll be looking at verse 13 this morning. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. We're still working through this list of godly virtues that every child of God should seek to develop and cultivate in their own walk with the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then our text for this morning, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, the Christian life is very much like a garden. And all of these virtues, when they are growing in the life, will bear fruit. And this will be a beautiful, veritable banquet of godliness and holy living. But all of us know that these virtues need stimulation. They need encouragement to grow. And I think the Apostle Paul is giving us a list of these virtues just to remind us that these are important parts of the Christian life. And if we review them regularly, it will help us be mindful of the things we need to be doing in the local church to one another. Because these are all ministries, basically, that Christians should perform to one another or in their relationship to the Lord. So they're all very much a godly list of Christian virtues. I must admit, when I looked at verse 13 and read, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality, I looked at that first one and I thought, well, okay, I can spend a few minutes on contributing to the needs of the saints and maybe mention our mercy fund and move on. But the more I began to meditate on this and just think about it and think about what the New Testament had to say about contributing to the needs of the saints and then practicing hospitality, I began to realize there's a whole lot more in here than I understood at the outset. It deserves more emphasis because there's a lot of emphasis on this in the Bible. So I hope that as we work through these two virtues, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality, that the Lord will bless our church family that we might more effectively minister to one another. Because these are glorious ministries that Paul is talking about. So let's look at them one at a time. First, contributing to the needs of the saints. What this means, I think, is contributing to the needs of the saints both in financial and material help. I think that's primarily in view. The actual word translated contributing is the word that we get the common familiar Greek word koinonia from. It actually means to have fellowship with. And this word is used often in the New Testament in the sense of fellowshipping with or participating in ministering to other people in the body of Christ, particularly in a financial way. Ministering financially and materially to the needs of others within the body of Christ. This is one of the blessings and the privileges of the church. So we're to enter into fellowship with one another's needs. That is, we are to embrace them as if they were our own. We're to feel them and to enter into a kind of partnership with our brothers and sisters in Christ in their time of need and trial to seek to help them whenever we can. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ. that we bear one another's burdens. And that's a part of the ministry that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And particularly, being willing to financially assist others when they're in need. The Proverbs speak about this kind of ministry often. For example, Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." Proverbs 21, 13, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." Proverbs 22, 9, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." Now, this gets close and personal because it deals, I think, in part with how we use our money. And people really don't like other people meddling with their moolah, and that's why we really don't talk about money that much in our church. We feel like the Lord will provide, and the Lord graciously does that. But people's attitude a lot of times is that, they give their set amount to the church, maybe they tithe, and all the rest is theirs. You know, 10% is the Lord and the 90% is theirs. But the biblical attitude, obviously, is that all of it belongs to the Lord. And even when we give a tithe, there are oftentimes other needs and ministries that come along which we should be willing to give extra to minister to. And I think when the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church to contribute to the needs of the saints, there is an important involvement that we have in giving to needs. And this isn't really just, operating the church. These are the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly in our budget, we have a mercy ministry, and it gets tapped on regularly. But it's just one of those blessed things that every local church should be involved in. Now, how should this be practiced? Well, several things. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So we're to help all men, but especially believers. In other words, you always take care of those within your own local church first. And then if there's excess, well, then you can go beyond the boundaries of the local church. But you always take care of believers first, and you begin with believers in your local church, and then you work outside to believers outside the church, maybe in other parts of the world or in other locations, and then even unbelievers to a degree. Obviously, there is a great room for abuse here. Every church experiences a certain amount of professional beggars that are walking in the door, always with some incredible story needing help, and it takes wisdom to sift through those kinds of things. But Paul believed that all those with legitimate financial needs should be provided help, but priority should always begin with helping those in the local church. Let's consider this as it's developed in the New Testament. Remember in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. What was that story designed to illustrate? The story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Lord was interacting with some people, and they were quizzing them on, the great commandments in the Bible: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the men, wanting to justify himself, well, then if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? And the story of the Good Samaritan is the answer to that question, who your neighbor is. And basically, as you remember the story well, the man was heading down to Jericho, and he got beaten up by the robbers, and two of the clergy passed him by, basically, and didn't help him. But then a Samaritan came and helped him. And you know the story. And I think the point of that is that good Samaritan saw a man in need, and even though that man was Jewish and he was a Samaritan, and Samaritans and Jews didn't get along back there, they really despised one another, this man saw this person in need and financially helped him. Not only that, he ministered to him right there. He poured oil in his wounds. He He helped him, he clothed him, he took him to an inn, he put him up, he provided food for him. And all of that was designed to teach what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what does that mean? Contributing to the needs of the saints. Now in that case, there wasn't a spiritual relationship at all. But it was a principle that the Lord was trying to teach, just the importance of being involved in contributing to the needs of others. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Because in the book of Acts, we see that as the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that this type of ministry began to have a priority in the church. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll look at verse 44 and 45, you'll see really just how radical the early church began to practice this principle of contributing to the needs of the saints. Acts chapter 2, let me start reading in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, that is, the word of Peter preaching the gospel, were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer, and they were also committed to providing financially for the needs of the brothers and sisters in the church. So much so that some of them, and by the way, this is all voluntary, there's no communalism or certainly no communism here. This isn't a state-sanctioned requirement that you've got to do this. Just out of love, they were doing it. They were selling their property and their possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were taking care financially of the needs within the body of Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So again, you have the idea that there were needs for various reasons within the church, and this radical thing that some of these people, and really it says that all of them in verse 32, didn't claim that any of their property actually belonged to them. They submitted it to the will of God to be used in ministering to the needs of other people within the church. Now this is, again, this is not something that's demanded or required, but you see just how powerful the Holy Spirit was working in the early church. Because this is not easy to do. This is not something you find taking place very often. This level of commitment to minister to the needs of other people within the body of Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, he has been saved, and after an interval of 14 years or so, he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the pillars of the church, and he's going to submit his gospel to them for fear that he might be running in vain. He was obviously confident in his gospel, but he wanted to submit it to the higher-ups there in Jerusalem, and of course, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They praised God for His gospel, for the way His ministry was developing. And so at the end of this meeting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Then they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Now what they're thinking of, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, are the poor Christians in Jerusalem. The ones that have lost their jobs, the ones that are being persecuted, the ones that are, for various reasons, are having financial hardships. And you can tell that the apostles, their heart was in ministering to the poor among them. So that they said to Paul, you know, hey, we agree with everything you're doing. We believe your gospel is directly from Christ. We believe all that. But we just have one thing we want to encourage you on. Just remember the poor. And Paul said, boy, that's the very thing I'm willing to do. That's on my heart too. And you see how important and prominent this was. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Turn back to Romans. To see how often this theme is being sounded in the Bible. Romans chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So this issue of ministering to the saints in Jerusalem was something that even Paul's going to get to more specifically in the book of Romans. Now in Romans 12, he's just talking more generally, not necessarily having the believers in Jerusalem in mind, but just ministering within the local church, contributing to the needs of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16, this was something that he exhorted the church at Corinth to lay money aside every week to be sent to Jerusalem to help the believers there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, Paul is reminding the rich within the church. And he says to them, basically, Timothy, I want you to instruct those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Ministering to the needs of the saints. Hebrews 13, verse 16, talks about the importance of ministering to the needs of others. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Because these are the two chapters in all of the New Testament that are devoted specifically to the principles of how we're to contribute to the needs of the saints. And if you look at these two chapters and read through them carefully, you'll find a number of principles that are laid out to govern how a local church, for example, should be involved in ministering to the needs of others. Now, the immediate context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is gathering this collection to be sent back to Jerusalem to help the Jewish believers that are struggling financially all the way back in Jerusalem. So this is a special mercy ministry in chapter 8 and 9. But these principles are transferable to any kind of mercy ministry, I think, whether it's in a local church or whether you're ministering to believers across the ocean. These principles are transferable. I want to just take a quick moment or two and walk through some of these. In the first three verses, you find that their giving was sacrificial. For example, verse 2, that in a great ordeal, he's talking about the Macedonians, and he's setting up this whole thing by saying, okay, believers at Corinth, I want you to be sure that you have your offering all ready so when I come, it can be sent back to Jerusalem. And I just want to challenge you because the Macedonians, man, they gave incredibly. And he's trying to use the Macedonians as a godly example to stir them up so they won't be affected by covetousness in their giving. So he says of the Macedonians in verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So they gave sacrificially. Next, they gave voluntarily as an expression of love, patterned after the grace of Christ. You find that in verse 7 and 8. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, See that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command. In other words, this is voluntary. I want you to do it out of a voluntary heart. But as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. In other words, imitate Christ. Look at the grace that you've received. Look how Christ was rich and became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich, and imitate that grace. Do it voluntarily, but pattern it after the grace that you've received in Christ Jesus. Next, he says you should do it according to one's ability, verses 11 and 12. Especially verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, I've seen this principle abused on TBN, on TV, where they're doing one of their money-a-thon type deals, and they're, you know, raising money for satellites or whatever. And I hear them talk about to the people that they need to make this pledge. And so much so that if they don't have the money, they need to go to the bank and borrow the money in order to give it to them. Don't do that. Don't borrow the money. He says you're supposed to give out of what you have, not according to what you don't have. So it's just a wisdom principle there. We're to give according to our ability. And then in verses 13 through 15, he presents this principle of equality. He said, if you have plenty of food and clothing and you have everything you need, but your brothers and sisters don't have that, then you need to give so there will be equality. Not that everybody drives the same kind of car or lives in the same kind of house, but there should be an equality on the basic needs of life. And so he supports that from the Old Testament in verse 15, when he says, he who has gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And there it's in terms of them picking up the manna which God provided. In a kind of a miraculous sort of way, no matter how much manna you had the right amount. There is an equality there. And so Paul is exhorting the Corinthians that, look, I'm not asking you to give just so their life can be full of more luxury, so that they can have ease of life and you can be in hardship. No, I just want an equality. And I think the equality there is over the basic needs of life. So there should be an equality within every local church on that issue. In chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, he talks about the importance of making good on your promise. Don't make a vow to give, to help other people, and then not fulfill that vow. In verse 6, he gives another principle that we reap what we sow. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And all of this is, again, in the context of this mercy ministry, contributing to the needs of the saints. That's what he's really talking about in all of this. And later on, he's going to mention about that if you give and you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And in verse 10, he speaks of a harvest of your righteousness as part of what you will reap. When you give in abundance, you will reap a harvest of righteousness in your life. In verse 7, he talks about being purposeful. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're to do it joyfully, do it cheerfully. Don't be grumpy in giving. Don't feel pressured. Do it voluntarily. Do it with joy. And you got to be careful with that deal about, you know, I'm going to give to where I'm happy. Yeah, I mean, you got to be careful with that, because it's like the story of the mom who gave her little daughter a dollar and a nickel to take to church. And she said, you can give either one of those that you want in the offering plate this Sunday. So after church, the mom noticed that the little girl still had her dollar bill. And she said, well, I see you gave the nickel. Well, why did you give the nickel? She said, well, I was going to give the dollar bill, and then I heard the preacher talk about how God loves a cheerful giver. And I thought, you know, I'd be a lot more cheerful if I just gave the nickel and not the dollar. So you gotta be cheerful, but there's a lot of cheerful, stingy givers because they don't give much at all for these kinds of needs. Lastly, this kind of giving is to result in thanksgiving and the glory of God, and that's in verse 12 and 13. John speaks of this kind of ministry when he says in 1 John 3 that we know love by this. This is going to be a test of your love for one another. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, this is how we love one another. If we see a need like that and we don't respond to it, then where is the love? There is no love. That's the point. And it's one of the signs that gives us good evidence and assurance that we've passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, talked about how this was such an incredible witness to the world when the church ministered this way to one another. And he said, quote, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared even to die for one another." So when the church takes care of its own, that is a tremendous witness to people outside the church when we are contributing to the needs of the saints. What a tremendous ministry to be involved in, that kind of financial and material assistance to those within the church. Now, the second thing the Apostle Paul touches on in Romans 12 is just the importance of showing hospitality. And notice how he puts this in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. He says, practicing hospitality. Now, I would highly recommend that people in our church pick up a little book by Alexander Strock, and it's called The Hospitality Commands. This is a wonderful book that if you're interested in growing and developing more in this ministry, this will help you in many ways to develop and use your home for hospitality. That's what Paul is exhorting us to do, practicing hospitality. Hospitality is often called the missing crown jewel of the church. That's what Strock calls it, because it's not practiced very much in the local church, according to his estimation. It's a ministry that needs to be developed because it's one of those incredible ways that we show love and grace to one another within the body of Christ. Hospitality, the word literally means loving strangers. And it's actually used in Hebrews 13:2 this way when it's translated, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, one of the reasons they were to practice hospitality even to strangers was that you might end up having an angel come into your house. And that could either be a real angel, an angel, or someone that comes in and brings a blessing as if they were an angel to you. I think primarily he has a real angel in view there. Now, the reason why this was so important in the first century is because, for many reasons, a lot of believers out of persecution were driven out of their homes. They lost their jobs. Showing hospitality could minister to them. Food and shelter. It was also important because there were traveling evangelists and missionaries and teachers, and because the apostles were limited and the truth was, you know, slowly being codified and the canon was slowly developing, that it was very important for these traveling teachers and missionaries and evangelists to go around. And because there weren't many places of lodging, and those that were around there could be expensive. It was very important to engage in hospitality to assist them in their work and their ministry. But it's also an important way just to love others within the local church. And this is what Paul primarily has in mind in verse 13. He's talking to the church at Rome, and he's talking to all of them, and he's saying, look, you need to be contributing to the needs of the saints. You need to be practicing hospitality. So really, it's something that the whole church should be involved in. It's a great way to minister to people outside the church. A great way to bring them into your home and cultivate friendships and relationships to maybe share the gospel with them down the road. It has many different applications. The word practicing, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, actually means pursuing. And it emphasizes the idea that it's something we should take the initiative in. We're to pursue after hospitality. In other words, don't just do it if you're asked to do it, but to seek out opportunities to practice it. Commit yourself to this because it's very important. The word pursue is used in pursuing peace, pursuing love, important aspects of Christian virtues, and it's also used here of practicing or pursuing hospitality. Leon Morris, one of the New Testament scholars, says that the word practicing or pursuing points to vigorous effort. We have to go out of our way to welcome and provide for others, and that's part of what's involved here. This word also, interestingly enough, is translated to persecute a lot in the New Testament. And the idea of persecution is that you're chasing after someone, you're pursuing after someone till you overtake them to do them harm. But the word can be used of pursuing after anybody to overtake them to do them either harm or good. And in showing hospitality, you're obviously doing them good. Linsky says that hospitality is to be chased after as one hunts an animal and delights to carry the booty home. And the idea here is that mentally we're to reach out. We're to go out after people in showing hospitality. That's the idea. It's not just when it comes to us. We're to be aggressive and we're to be active and we're to take the initiative in showing hospitality to others within the body of Christ. This is really quite an important exhortation in the New Testament. In the two lists of qualifications for an elder, both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, being hospitable is one of those requirements for an elder. Obviously, in Romans 12, verse 13, it's an aspect that every Christian should seek to develop. This is also emphasized in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, when Peter exhorts all of the believers he was writing to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, don't be grumbling about it. Do it without complaint, but be hospitable to one another. This is one of those one another type of commands. Our hospitality should be without partiality. You should think in terms of ministry when you think hospitality. Don't just have your best friends over and time and time again. Reach out to others. Minister to others within the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus even told a parable about this. Don't just invite people that you hope to get some gain from them. Invite and minister to those who maybe can't even respond back to you or return the blessing. Alexander Strock, in his little book, says, hospitality fleshes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, our home, our finances, our food, our privacy, and our time. Indeed, we share our very lives, so hospitality is always costly. You know, do you know what one of the most common criticisms people have of local churches? You know, when people come and visit churches, you know what one of the most common criticisms they have, they're not friendly. They're not a friendly church. And there's many ways that a church can strive to excel in being more friendly in this way, but certainly showing hospitality is one of those. Alexander Strock said, "Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory." So again, it talks about the importance of this. There's a Los Angeles Times writer who, because of this common criticism of unfriendliness among churches, he thought he'd visit a bunch of churches to see how friendly they were. And so he rated his experience based on a point system. If he was greeted at the door, when he came in, he got 2 points, or that church got 2 points. If he got a prepackaged form letter from the pastor, that was worth 3 points. If there's a coffee hour between the services, they got 5. If members actually went out of their way and introduced themselves in a cordial, non-threatening way, that was 10 points. And if they ever got invited out to eat or invited home for a meal, that was 60 points because of how rare that was. Just the importance of showing hospitality. Through hospitality, we can use our home for ministry. We can open our home for prayer or Bible study or reach out to new people in the church or in our neighborhood. Be a lighthouse for the gospel. To help believers get to know other believers by opening your home, inviting them over. Be a home away from home for singles going to school or to minister to the lonely or to reach out to those that have no family. Hospitality is able to accomplish all these wonderful ministries. Hospitality is one of the birthmarks of the family of God. It's one of the Christian virtues that every home should seek to develop when they're able to. And God requires every Christian to pursue it. It's a command. And when we give a blessing, you're going to receive a greater blessing in response, I promise you. Here's some hints for practicing hospitality. Again, these come out of Strock's book. Number one, plan on showing hospitality. You're rarely going to do it if you don't plan it in advance. So get out your calendar and try to pick a time once a week or once a month when you can actually participate in this ministry. Maybe a Sunday afternoon, maybe a weeknight or a weekend. But plan for it. If you don't plan for it, you'll never do it. Secondly, make a list of those people in the church you'd like to have over. Maybe those who need fellowship or encouragement. Maybe somebody you know that's hurting. Think in terms of ministry. Thirdly, think of unbelievers to have over. Pray for them in advance. Use your home as a way to reach out. Number four, and this is something that I must admit I haven't done much of. Number four, you don't have to kill the fatted calf when you're going to have somebody over. I think a lot of people don't engage in hospitality because they think the house has to be perfect, spick and span, and everything has to be just right, and you have to have this gorgeous meal laid out. I mean, give them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know, make it easy. So everything isn't as neat as it could be. That's not the point. Don't be a Martha. Be a Mary. Don't be so consumed with all the preparations. You know, you're there for fellowship and encouragement. And finally, just be interested in the lives of other people. This is what's going to cause you to reach out to them. Now, learn how to ask questions of other people, to learn more about them so that you can better minister to them. Why should we be engaged in contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality? Well, because Christ takes it personally. The passage we read earlier in Matthew 24, "What you do to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do to me." Christ takes it personally. You minister to somebody else within the body of Christ, particularly those in need, Christ says, "You're doing it to me." He takes it personally, and He'll reward you for that. It's a tremendous ministry. You'll store up treasures in heaven. Those who store up this kind of ministry and reaching out to other people will store up blessings in heaven. The King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And when the Lord said to those people that ministered to those weaker brothers of his, those who were sick and were visited and in prison and came to, and those who were hungry and thirsty and naked, and they were ministered to. The Lord said to those that did the ministering, He said, "Well done, good and faithful slave." He said to some, "Well done, good and faithful slave, you are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And then the one I already read was, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." He spoke that to the ones that did the ministering. So the Lord will actually have treasures in heaven for those who engage in this kind of ministry. You'll reap a harvest of righteousness and blessing if you engage in it. And you will glorify God because it will be His love flowing through you to minister to other people. Why should we reach out and contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality? Because once we were poor and we were needy, and Christ in all of His richness came down from heaven, experienced the poverty of humanity, and sacrificed His all to save us from our sins. He's our great example. He's the one we're to imitate in reaching out and ministering to one another. So as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, Christ gives us the example of how to minister to each other. We can't minister in the same way He did. He shed His blood. He was our substitute. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. But as we see His general gracious care and the way He provided to minister to the poor and the needy around Him, this is what we're to imitate in contributing to the needs of the saints and also in opening our homes and practicing hospitality. Well, Christ's love and grace is manifested in the bread, which symbolizes His body. And as we break it, we are reminded of the extent, again, of His love and sacrifice to save us and minister to us in our area of greatest need, and that is we were sinners deserving the wrath of God. And as we break the bread, we are reminded of all that the Lord accomplished in order to save us from our sins. And may this engender within us a desire to lay down our life and to minister to one another as He gave us that godly example. I also want to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper and not just the Supper of Northwest Bible Church. And we encourage all true believers to examine your heart, to meditate on the Lord, remember His death, His body and His blood, and to worship Him. And this is a time when we give Him praise and we give Him thanks and great joy. We just praise Him for our salvation. And we remember the awesome sacrifice that He paid for us. And we just talk to the Lord. We thank Him. We praise Him. We adore Him. We exalt Him in our hearts. And the Lord just ministers to us. He draws near to us. Where two or three are gathered together, there He is in our midst. And we just enjoy that fellowship with Christ around the table that He has set for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we would ask that you would please simply observe and to meditate on your need for a Savior and your sin before a holy, righteous judge and the day of judgment that will one day come, and how much you need to turn to Christ alone who can save you from your sins. The ushers would please come forward and we'll pass.